if you would this morning, let's turn over to the book of Hebrews in chapter 7. Had a Bible quiz coach hit me up in Findlay, Ohio, because they knew this year it was going to be Hebrews for the Bible quizzing, and he says, "Okay, tell me about Melchizedek." Who's Melchizedek? Because when I get to that chapter, I got to teach on it. Well, now you look it up. But today we're going to look at an ancient priest named Melchizedek and consider why the writer of Hebrews is comparing him to our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the writer of Hebrews, and we've kind of run into his name a few times already. He's been mentioned in the two previous chapters that Jesus has become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So we're going to unpack that idea today. And let's remember as we start, who's the author of Hebrews talking to? Who's this letter written to? Well, it's the Hebrews. Specifically, Jews who are contemplating giving their hearts to Jesus and young Jews who have already given their hearts to Christ, who are following the Messiah. The light bulbs have come on, they've got it, but it's just such a huge transition. It's a huge paradigm shift for the Jew to come to grips with this new king, new high priest. And chapter 7 also has two sections at it. We're going to take each section at a time this morning. And if you've read chapter 7 in advance, I applaud you. But on the first part of chapter 7, the author of Hebrews reminds his readers who Melchizedek is and where he first appears in Scripture, and what the significance is of his presence in the Old Testament. In section 2, he compares Jesus to the priests, the Levitical priests of the Old Covenant. And then he compares Jesus to Melchizedek. And he talks about what it means to say that Christ is our high priest. Now, we're a little bit at a disadvantage here, because Jewish folks, the Jews, they would understand this chapter better than we Gentiles. They could relate very easily to a high priest mentality. This was a religious system in which they had been living all their lives, one generation after another. So they understood the role of a high priest. In fact, his readers would have understood right away that, you know what, Jesus wasn't really qualified to be high priest. He wasn't from the tribe of Levi. He was from the tribe of Judah. So they were, in their minds, they were saying, "Now, well, something's not right here." They'd say, "Hey, he can't be priest." This requirement's kind of like having Arnold Schwarzenegger want to be president of the United States. They say, "Now, wait a minute here. You wasn't born in the United States. You can't be president." And it's kind of the way they're looking at this. A man from the tribe of Judah could never be priest. So in response to that whole mindset that he knows he has to tackle, the writer of Hebrews is saying, "Now just wait a minute here. Wait a minute here. Not so fast. Don't jump to that conclusion just yet." When it comes to Melchizedek, he says that the Old Testament actually tells us that God's chosen one will be a priest, but not in succession with the tribes of Levi. God's word says that his chosen one will be a priest of a higher order. And then the writer of Hebrews goes into Psalm 110, which is a messianic psalm. It's a psalm that Jesus himself quoted when he was debating with the Pharisees, and it always seemed like he was, because this psalm is about the supremacy of Jesus Christ and the supremacy of the Messiah. And the psalm says, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." So who is this Melchizedek? What a name. Anybody name their kids Melchizedek? Just curious. He appears in the Old Testament only in one place, in Genesis 14. And we'll set the way back, Sherman. Abraham, in fact, he wasn't even called Abraham yet. This is all pre-Levitical. This is all before the laws were given. And Abraham, at this point, is still called Abram. He had just rescued his nephew, Lot, who had been kidnapped by an invading army. And after Abraham takes his small army, I think it was like 312 guys, a small army, but he goes in and he just kind of cleans house. He gets Lot back. He rescues him. And the king of Sodom, the dysfunctional city in which Lot lived, came out to meet Abram. I assume to thank him for his help in curtailing those advancing armies. But there was another king also there. And the Bible says in Genesis 14, Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest to God Most High. He blessed him and said, Abram is blessed by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High who has handed over your enemies to you. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. So the tithe began. And with that statement, with that passage, old Melchizedek, he just kind of exits stage left. And that's the last we hear of him until David writes about him in the Psalms. Why is this man so significant? That's what the writer of Hebrews wants to tell us in chapter 7. So let's go get it. This Melchizedek was king of Salem and a priest of God Most High. Unusual to be a king and a priest. But here he is. And when Abraham was returning home after winning this great battle against these other kings, Melchizedek met him and blessed him. And Abraham took a tenth of all he had captured, all the plunder, gave a tenth to Melchizedek. That's a summary of what happened in Genesis 14. But this is just filled with symbolism. Melchizedek, that word means king of righteousness. Melech, king. Zedek, righteousness. Salem is from Shalom, which means peace. So king of Salem means king of peace. So the wheels start turning. This guy's pretty important. And verse 3 now, if you want to turn to verse 3, continues describing Melchizedek. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. Now this is where some theologians get a little tripped up. They take this pretty literal. And they want to, and quite frankly, I would love to jump on this and say, well, this is a Christophany. This is a pre-incarnate, a showing of Jesus. But that's a bit of a stretch. He's not actually saying that Melchizedek literally was never born and literally never died and is literally walking around in Mesopotamia somewhere today. He's using symbolism. Nowhere in Genesis can you find a record of Melchizedek's birth, though. And that's the thing. That's the key. You know, Genesis, you know how it is. You read through Genesis. This guy, he's born. He has a slug of kids. They might name the kids. And then he dies. And then they might zero in on one of those kids. This kid was born, you know, he has a bunch of children, and And then it shows where he died. Over and over again, we see that throughout Genesis. Lineage is very important. But there's no record of Melchizedek. So the writer of Hebrews says, it's like he had no beginning or end. And he says this because he's leading up to the fact that Melchizedek really is a symbol of Christ, who in fact has no beginning or end. And then the writer says in verse 4, now consider how great this man was. Even Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the plunder to him. The sons of Levi, who received the priestly office, have a command according to the law to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their brothers and sisters, though they have also descended from Abraham. But one without this lineage collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promises. Without a doubt, the inferior is blessed by the superior. Okay. He's saying, guys, the tribe of Levi hadn't started yet. So he was not from the tribe of Levi. Melchizedek wasn't from the tribe of Levi. He's saying Melchizedek was greater in terms of a spiritual hierarchy than the Levitical priesthood, than Abraham even, because Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, and because it was Melchizedek that blessed Abram. And he goes on to say that all the future priests of the tribe of Levi, I know I'm getting in some deeper waters here, it's all right. All the future priests would be born, who would be born centuries later, were symbolically present in the seed of Abraham's body, since they were all descendants of Abraham. So the writer says it could be argued that even the official priests of the Levi tribe, through their father Abraham, paid a tenth to Melchizedek. So there's a lot of questions this morning. I'm just going to try to state them and then answer them from here on out, I guess. And the first question is this: why is it so important that our high priest be of the order of Melchizedek rather than the order of Levi? And the answer is because the Levitical system is flawed. Look at verse 11 with me, would you please? The writer says, if the priesthood of Levi, on which the law was based, could have achieved the perfection God intended, why did God need to establish a different priesthood with a priest in the order of Melchizedek instead of the order of Levi and Aaron? Now jump down to 18, please. He goes on to say, yes, the old requirement about the priesthood was set aside because it was weak and useless. For the law never made anything perfect. But now we have confidence in a better hope through which we draw near to God. Now, what is that better hope, anyone? Jesus. Jesus is the better hope. Verse 16 explains it for us. Jesus became a priest, not by meeting the physical requirement of belonging to the tribe of Levi, but by the power of a life that cannot be destroyed. So the old sacrificial system was a temporary system. A succession of priests made a succession of sacrifices before God for the people. First for their own sins and then for the sins of the people. And a priest would carry out his duties until he died. And they would get the next priest in line. And that priest would carry out his duties until he died. And the next priest would carry out his duties until he died. It was just one after the other. And what was the object of the sacrifices? What was sacrificed? Animals. Unwilling, unthinking beasts. And guess what? I think in 2019 we get this. We get it. The blood of animals can't take away sin. In fact, the writers of Hebrews says it in chapter 10, verse 4. He says, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." So from the get-go, the whole sacrificial system, whole thing, the idea of killing a goat or a bull or a lamb in order to wash away the guilt of your sin was messed up. It was flawed. It was weak and useless, the writer says. So here's the next question, that kind of begging it, really. You might say, well, wait a minute, Stan. What's the deal here? Well, wasn't the sacrificial system set up by God in the first place? Why would He create a system for taking away sin that didn't really take away sin? Well, here's why. When a person lives in the light they're given, God always provides more light. But time is involved. Throughout the course of history, God has revealed Himself to the human race to the extent that the human race could comprehend His revelation. Primitive peoples weren't ready to grasp everything that we know today about the nature of God. Quite frankly, just as we aren't ready to grasp everything today about the nature of God. We'll get heaping helpings full of that information when we cross the veil one day. And I just can't keep from thinking about Sue, who's enjoying the day today with all this information. God has progressively revealed Himself to the human race. And for this reason, the Old Testament sacrificial system, it was never intended to be a permanent system. It was intended only to foreshadow God's ultimate plan for our salvation, and that's Jesus Christ. What a great time to live, right? I'd much rather live on this side of the cross. Well, here's another objection to this whole thing, if you've thought about it a little bit. The wheels have been turning a little bit this morning. You might say, you know, why does God even need a sacrifice for our sins? Whether it's a goat or a lamb or some other animal or even His only begotten Son. Why should it be necessary? After all, you know, He's God. He's God. Can't He just say, hey, that's okay, I forgive your sins, and just kind of leave it at that? Well, the truth is, God doesn't need a sacrifice. We do. You know, if you've ever wronged anyone, we probably all have at some point, then you know that a wrong can't be simply dismissed with a wave of the hand. When you hurt someone you love, you want to make it right. It's not just enough to say, you know, I promise I'll never do it again. You want to do what you can to erase the wrong. You kind of want to turn the clock back and start over. In human relationships, I guess we can accomplish this to some extent through good works. For example, a guy is a poor husband or a poor father, and finally, he just kind of comes to his senses, and he's able to make up for his mistakes, and he's starting to be a really good husband, a really good father. And in human relationships, there's a sense in which you kind of can earn forgiveness. But in our relationship with God, there is no way we can earn our forgiveness. When we look at ourselves with honest eyes, we see our own brokenness, our own selfishness, our willfulness, our pride, our cold-heartedness. And deep down we realize that we can never balance the scales on our own between ourselves and a holy God. And here's a little known truth about sin. You've probably heard preachers say, you know, sin breaks the heart of God. Well, that's true. But know this. It also breaks you. It destroys you. It wrecks lives. It ruins families. It demolishes relationships. It causes war and poverty and social injustice. It victimizes children. It exploits the weak and the helpless. It leads to despair. It leads to isolation. There is nothing good about sin. And every member of the human race is guilty. To think that God would merely dismiss evil with a wave of His hand is to minimize just how destructive sin is. We live in a broken world. It is busted. I don't have to tell you that. You know that. We live in a sinful world. We're sinful people. We live with the pain. We're subjected to the pain. And we, quite frankly, a lot of times we perpetrate the pain. But this is the message of Jesus Christ. You can't undo the consequences of your sin. You cannot earn your own forgiveness. But Jesus will remove your guilt. And only Jesus can make you clean again. It wasn't that God made the sacrificial system necessary. We made it necessary. We made the mistake of thinking that our sins really aren't that bad. That God is just being a little picky. But if you look at all the pain in the world, you see what sin can do. If you look at the pain in your life or in the lives of those around you, those closest to you, you see what your sin can do. And you'll understand why you need a Savior. And the good news in Hebrews 7 is that you have a Savior. He is a high priest. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. The priests of the tribe of Levi, they made sacrifices for sins. Every day they made sacrifices for sins. And these were weak and ineffective. But the writer says about Jesus in Hebrews 7:27, unlike the other high priest, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all. When he offered himself. He used to drive a little gray Saturn. Or silver. I'm not artistic, so it was in that range. Little car. Crank up windows. It did have a heater. And one day I was driving, it was snowy, it was cold, the roads were covered, and I didn't see the pothole. And I hit this pothole, and my exhaust system decided that it was done, and it just kind of dropped down. But it didn't fall back, it fell forward. And so here I am, I'm plowing a 3-inch wide strip down the road. Oh, it sounded awful. And I got out, and I looked underneath there. Little car, you know, you can't put a piece of paper under it, you know, let alone get to that exhaust system. So if I drive this any farther, I'm just going to rip the thing right off the car, you know. And so I call Tracy, a friend of mine over in Napanee, and he got in the wrecker. He came out and he got the thing up in the air. He got some baling wire and kind of wrapped it up so it would stay up so I could get home. It was miserable out. It was such a blessing to me that day. And I got the thing home, made it home, and I realized from past experiences that is not going to hold very long. Had to get a new one. I used to have an old Ford pickup truck. Not in the notes, I got to keep going. 64 Ford, green, 3 on the tree. I was forever fixing the exhaust on that thing. You know, I didn't have 2 dimes to rub together, you know. So I'd use an old pop can, a bunch of baling wire, kind of hook it together and wrap it up. But I knew while I was doing it that was only going to last a few days and I'd be under there again. Sure enough, every time I turned around, I was getting more wire out and cobbling that mess together. And finally I realized, hey, this is stupid. I just need to get another exhaust system and replace it with what needs to be used. And once I did that, everything was hunky and dory. Old Testament system was like fixing an exhaust system with baling wire. It's temporary. Doesn't really solve the problem. What we needed was a whole new system. And here's what I want you to understand. Jesus paid the price for your sin once and for all. For past sins, present sins, and yes, future sins. His act of obedience, His death on the cross, settled the problem of sin once and for all. And this will never change. There's not a new system coming down the pike. This is it. Look at verse 24 with me. But because Jesus lives forever, He has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, He's able to save completely those who come to God through Him, because He always lives to intercede for them. Now, through the Old Testament system, we're able to recognize that our sins can't be merely dismissed and ignored. Folks did have to acknowledge it. They did have to do something. There must be a process through which the scales are balanced. And they gave it a whirl. They did the best they could, but it was an imperfect system. Because there is no way the blood of animals can remove sin. God Most High, in recognition of that and understanding that He is forever, He understood that. El Elyon provided a better way. His Son, Jesus Christ, paid the price for your sins so you can experience an everlasting connection with God. You may not truly, fully understand why a sacrifice for sin is necessary. Then again, as you look at your life, maybe sin has caused so much pain in your life that you understand completely the need for redemption. But the message of Hebrews 7 is simply this. Through Jesus, you can draw near to God forever. His sacrifice for your sins lasts forever. His power to save you lasts forever. His willingness to stand before God on your behalf lasts forever. Through Him we know that we belong to God. Forever. Forever. He is a permanent priesthood. The King of Peace, the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ.